verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church, the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Sometimes it's difficult to state anything as complex as Laodiceanism in simple terms, but I have enjoyed thinking of it in this simple way. It is indifference to Christ and insensibility to the low state that causes one to be indifferent to that blessed man. Insensibility to Christ and indifference to the state.
I think it's well to realize that you could not have Laodicea following upon Sardis. Sardis was a partial recovery of the truth. Laodicea follows Philadelphia. Laodicea comes after the full recovery of Philadelphia. And the Laodicean spirit is indifference to it. We were just hearing about the truth. He who is the truth, the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit is the truth as the power of truth in our souls. And what characterizes a Laodicean is indifference to the truth. Take it or leave it. If you want to believe in the virgin birth, fine. I don't, fine. We can be brethren together. It's that kind of a disgusting, nauseous lukewarmness that the Lord says, I will spew out of my mouth. He wants us to be out and out for him, not wishy-washy, not anything goes, toleration of everything, indifference to the truth. That's Laodicea. The way the Lord presents himself in verse 14, these things saith the Amen. He was the confirmation of the Word of God. All the promises of God. He's the yea and the amen. The affirmation and the confirmation. So he presents himself as the Amen. He was the faithful and true witness. He was the beginning of the creation of God. The new creation. The head of a new creation. Now these are the things that ought to characterize the assembly. The assembly we just heard is the pillar and ground of the truth. The assembly ought to add its amen to the truth of God, to support it, to uphold it. The assembly ought to be the faithful and true witness in a world that is that has cast him out. The assembly ought to be the expression of the new creation of which he is the risen, glorified head in heaven, the beginning of the creation of God. None of those things characterize Laodicea. He does not have one thing here to commend. He does not have one thing to condemn in Philadelphia. All is approbation in Philadelphia. All is failing to meet his mind and what is suitable to himself in Laodicea.
What would you say, brother, is the commencement of the decline into the Laodicean state?
Well, indifference to him, to his person.
Could it be knowing the truth, but it having no effect on our heart and conscience, our walk and ways?
Having a form of godliness and denying the power of it.
I think I quoted another man once before here that put it very well. And he says that the truth of Philadelphia becomes the intellectual knowledge of those in Laodicea. You know, and this danger exists for us. You know, truth is really not possessed unless we live it, unless it has an effect on our very being and our way of living. And that's so important. Now, it certainly is important, as has been emphasized, that we make the truth our own, that we enter into these things. But if we do not find grace to live it, we don't really possess it. And that's so important. Now, there are those who almost, you might say, despise the truth that has been brought out during the Philadelphian period. But that is not so much Laodicea. I think those who have been exposed to Philadelphian truth and do not have exercise to really practice it and to live it, that is what is Laodicea. Now, I believe there is a sense in which all of Christendom is characterized by indifference to Christ, but I think it is especially referring to those who have been exposed to Philadelphian truth and do not allow that truth to govern their life.
That exposure to Philadelphian truth goes far beyond those professedly, I use that word advisedly, gathered to the Lord's name, because the truth recovered in the last century has spread, and it's in all of Christendom. You can go to the various libraries in the theological seminaries. Their books are lined with the writings of the early brethren. It's not that they don't know the truth. It's not that it isn't available to them. It's not that they haven't read it, many of them, but they are not walking in it. So I don't think it should be limited to just those that have a brethren heritage, but it's those who've been exposed to the truth recovered in Philadelphia and assume an indifferent attitude towards it. That's Laodicea.
The danger lies then in
that, I think, in each of the churches that God looks at it in its full-blown character, and what Chuck is describing is the full-blown character, and what Heinz is picturing to us is the beginning of it. And indifference to Christ was the beginning of it. Walter Potter, who lived under J.N. Darby, and in a meeting where he was present up in Guelph 120 years ago, said the question was asked, "When did Laodicea begin?" He said a voice spoke up, and he never knew whose voice that was, said, 1848. And Walter Potter said, "Brethren, I believe." Now, what Heinz has said is the beginning of it. Indifference to the person of Christ. That association with evil does not contaminate. A man was teaching doctrine that if persisted in, Christ himself would need a Savior. And brethren, gathered the Lord's name, were indifferent to it. I do believe that was the beginning of Laodicea, but Chuck has brought the full-blown character of it. It embraces any and all in these last four stages of the church who have this indifferent character, this insensibility to what pleases God.
It's like what the Lord spoke to those that were in Moses' seat. They sat in that place of authority, took the place. In Matthew 23, they say, but do not. And so they mouth it. A lot of them mouth these things. But their conduct and the way they act and what they do is completely the opposite.
Man's will and has taken the place of the will of God. You know, democracy in the church is really Laodicea. And we have to guard against that, that we do not allow ourselves any liberties as to any aspect of the truth of God, that we set ourselves up against the truth of God and consider ourselves wiser than the Word of God. That's the danger that we face. And you really have the principle of Laodicea politically also in the democratic system in the world, you know, but in the church it is so disastrous. And I think another thing too that we have to realize is the emphasis and the focus is on man instead of on Christ. That's why the creation of God is mentioned here. You know, that Christianity has to do with the new order of things of which the Lord Jesus is the head. So in our activities, even supposedly for God, we have to remember that we do not appeal to the old man. And there is much of that, even under the name of Christian ministry, which is really addressing itself to the old man, or as somebody has said, it helps the old man get through the world. That is what characteristic of is characteristic of much of ministry that goes as Christian ministry, while true Christian ministry is really addressing itself to what we are in Christ, the new man. And that is Christianity.
Is there a danger of looking for something new, something a little more modern? But there's a verse in Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein.
In respect to asking for something new, the prophet Zephaniah pronounces judgment upon those who leap over the threshold. We had brought before us in John 10, those who enter in by another way. In the epistle of 2 John, we have those who went beyond and brought not the doctrine of Christ. So yes, dear brother, there is a very real danger of seeking to innovate and bring in that which is beyond the revelation that God has given and beyond the truth that has been recovered to us.
I've always enjoyed the significance of the names in connection with these churches. And back in Pergamos, he mentions that they had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And if we looked at that in the original, the word Nico means ruler, and laity is where we get the word layperson or the people. And so it seemed that as time went on there, there actually developed rulers of the people or clergy, and that went right into Thyatira. And then instead of the rulers ruling the church, then the church ruled, and the church was doing the teaching. But when we get to Laodicea, it's a word that means just the opposite of Nicolaitanism. There's the word Laia again, people. But Dicea means the rights or the judging or the ruling of the people. And so it's like what we have in the book of Judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe Paul gives a little warning to Timothy there, where he says, speaking of the last days, that they, that is the people, would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And so now it's instead of the church ruling, or there are clergy ruling over, it's where the people decide what they want to hear. They like a man that preaches a certain message, they go hear that man. Or they like a certain line of ministry, that's what they want. Rather than looking to the Spirit of God to direct, we can be like the children of Israel and say, give us quail. And they wanted their own desire. And so he says about these here, he says, you think that you're rich and increased with goods, but you don't know it, but you're poor. And so in connection with those at Smyrna who were suffering, he says, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. They were looking to the Lord, whereas these here were really looking to themselves and what they wanted, doing that which was right in their own eyes. And so he's standing on the outside of the door, knocking and wanting to commune, and yet he's left out because they feel complacent in their truth and what they had, leaving the Lord out. No dependence on the Lord.
The clerical system is an abuse of God-ordained and established leadership in the church, which is of God. Obey your leaders and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those that shall give account. God has established leadership. Every one of these assemblies is addressed. The addresses are to the angel of the church. And we brought out in the first reading that the angel is the symbolical representation of the responsibility of the assembly vested in its leaders and its teachers. Laodicea is a complete, as you've just pointed out so nicely, it's the other end of that, where everyone has a right to his own opinion. There is the setting aside of leadership. How do we see that today? It's everywhere in the world. The feminist movement is a movement against God-ordained order in creation, that the man is the head of the woman. And we see a movement afoot today where young brethren are not submissive to their older brethren any longer. That's not something any of us have made up. That's what the Word of God says. And this is Laodiceanism. It's not respecting God-established authority. Nicolaitanism is the extreme of setting one man ministry up. And it's something like in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says to them when they were exercising gifts, he says, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, a teaching, a revelation. And he says, let all things be done decently and in order. They had gone from the extreme that we have today of one-man ministry in many places to every-man ministry, and that's not of God either. Every-man ministry is not of God any more than one-man ministry, and so he regulates it. He says, if you speak in tongues, let it be two, or at the most three, and one at a time, and then let there be an interpreter. He regulates the use of the ministry. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. He doesn't set it aside, but they were in disorder in the way they were going on. And when you come to a Laodicean state of things where God established order and rule in his house is set aside and everyone has an equal right to voice his opinion, it's not the opinions of men that we want. It's what saith the Lord. It's his word. We want to know what that is. And God has given gifts in the church. The head of the church has given gifts to give us the meaning of his word, to give the sense. And it's not wrong to look to them to teach us.
to respect them in their function of teaching, but to look to the one who is the head. So as Tim has so ably pointed out, Laodicea is the opposite end of the situation, where you have the people having their rights. Laodicea, the people's rights. And we have to be very careful. This attitude is everywhere in the world today. It's in the very atmosphere we breathe. Everyone has a right to do what he wants. Our children are taught in school. You don't have to obey your parents. Be your own person. Do your own thing. Exert yourself. You don't have to listen to anyone. Just do what you want. Well, that's total overthrow of God-established authority. And it's an attack against God himself, who has established that authority.
You know, Brother Judd, you were speaking of bringing in new things. And I like to refer to just some pictures in the Old Testament that show the disaster to which such things lead. The cart, that a new cart was built to put the ark on. We have to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of imitating those who are ignorant of the truth, like the Philistines. God allowed that with them, but he wouldn't allow it with those who know the truth or should know the truth. That we do not copy the camp or the systems of men. Those might even be blessed in some activities that we do understand from the scripture to be wrong, and if we do it, we are held responsible for it. And then there is the sons of the prophet. Remember, they said this place is too straight for us, and then they wanted to build a new one. You know, what a good thing it was that the prophet was with them and could remove the effects and the damage that happened. There are these dangers. Especially the young have to be careful that they don't say, well, we do not want to abide anymore by these things because they're just customs. They're just traditions. You know, let's be careful that we do not be characterized by that spirit of things. And there are other examples. When we were in Cairo this last time, we were in 2 Kings. And I've read that before, but it never struck me so much. In the 4th chapter, you know, there was a dearth in the land. Chapter 4 of 2 Kings, verse 38. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. You know, Elisha came again to Gilgal. That's how the word started. There was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He said unto his servants, set on the great pot and seed pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild wine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. Came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. You know, here they were trying to add flavor to the meal. Let's be careful that we don't introduce something that isn't proven to be sound, because we might shred death into the pot. Now, the prophet was there to put meal into the pot, and then they could eat. But then the following verses is how to feed the people of God. In the verses that I've just read, we find how not to feed them. But then there came a man from Beth Baal Shalishah, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof, and so on. Well, I don't want to go on, but there we find that which speaks of Christ. And we find the result is, while it seems to be so little, and what can that do for all the people present? But it was just like in John 6, there was much more than they needed. So what in the eyes of man is insufficient to meet the need?
If it is that which speaks of Christ, it will meet the need and more than meet the need. There is still another example, and that is when they took the manna and they ground it, you know, in Numbers 11, that loses something. These are dangers that we are exposed to and examples from the Word of God that warn us. And this Laodicean spirit allowing liberties to man to introduce what he thinks contrary to the Word of God might lead to these various things. And in the long run, the people of God suffer and lose and might come to harm.
You mentioned David putting the ark on a new cart. I'd just like to refer to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Verse 11. David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, for the Levites, for Uriel, Ahaziah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. God has a due order for us today, and it's found in the precious Word of God. May we not depart from that due order.
In that portion you were mentioning, Brother Brinkman, when one went out into the field to gather, it said he got a lap full, and it was very readily obtainable and easily obtained. It was provided for him, because to get a lap full, you're sitting at ease. And it was poison, and it doesn't say there's poison in the pot, it said there's death in the pot. I was thinking of that. You know, we can get the doctrine that would be very solemn for our children, who may not be the Lord's yet, and saved, and in that sense, death. But for those of us that are his, it can lead us on in the wrong path, many of ours, and it would be death in the sense of a loss of a life here for Christ. So it's a solemn portion. But you know, it's provided for you out there in the field I'm speaking of. And if we look at John 7:17, it says this, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh, and I think the other translation has it, from himself, seeketh his own glory. And so much of that is something that exalts a man. It's something that a man speaking from himself. And we have to be careful, because we want it spirit taught. What we have, we pray for that, that the spirit has liberty and none speak from themselves.
A brother was having a conversation with another who was known to use the more modern translations that are not as precise. They're more of a paraphrase type. They have some usefulness. But to read them as a steady diet, to make them your... your study Bible, you're going to suffer very, very much, because they do not have the precision, the accuracy. I want to tell this story before finishing the first one, of a young sister that was recently saved out of the world, and she had one of these modern translations that she was using, paraphrase type, dynamic translation based on the principle of dynamic equivalence, which is get the thought and then translate it into your own words, not translate the words into the words of the language you're translating into, but translate the thoughts. Well, that's really an attack upon the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. God has said the words are taught by the Holy Spirit, not the thoughts, but the words. So a translation on that principle is false to start with. It ought to warn us. The sister was in a Bible study, and enjoying the study, and she thoughts were brought out from the King James, that they were using, and her translation didn't have those thoughts. And she looked at that, and it wasn't after too many meetings, she said to one of the brothers, no one had talked to her about the one she was using, she said, I'm going to have to get a better translation. This one I'm using is too watered down. And she had the discernment. She couldn't find the precious gems, some of which we've been enjoying together at this conference as we have mined this wonderful minefield, the Word of God, and dug out the gems. If you get one of these watered-down translations, the gems aren't there. You miss them. And she realized it, so she said, I have to get myself a King James. Well, the first story that I was starting on was this brother was stressing to this other one that you're going to lose that precision. And his comment was, I really don't care. Now that's Laodiceanism. That's Laodiceanism. I really don't care.
You know, we had ministry on Ophene, and we certainly need that line of things that we do not hurt people's feelings or offend. But the real sense of these verses in Matthew 18 is to cause to stumble, to cause to go astray. And some will have to answer to the Lord for leading babes in Christ to an inferior translation which might lead them to error and away from the truth of God. That is offending. That is offending, and they will have to answer to God for it.
I wonder if we could say a few words on what seems to me to be even deeper, and I don't in any way take away from what we're talking about, but in medicine, you know, which I practiced for a few years, we had symptoms. But then they were only a manifestation of an underlying disease. You never treated symptoms, you treated the disease. And I hope my brother and also brother-in-law in the flesh won't mind if I ask him if he'll repeat some of the remarks that we were sharing over lunch today, which really I felt went deeper in the sense that they brought out more what is the essential state of things that causes these things, because that's something I feel that we all need. We may be able to look on these things and say these are manifestations of Laodiceanism. And no doubt they are. I thoroughly agree with that. But there is an essential difference between Philadelphia and Laodicea, which has been, I believe, partially brought out. But there's a depth there that I think that, at least to my own soul anyway, I think that I can really take to heart, which takes in not merely some of these things which we can all see and be concerned about, but which gets right to the root of the problem, perhaps in my own soul more than any other. That be all right, Don?
Peter was in the palace of the high priest. The people that witnessed what Peter had to say said, your speech betrays you. And I believe that our speech sometimes is the first thing that detects the spirit of Philadelphia and the spirit of Laodicea. There's a pronoun problem that really often manifests what is in our hearts that we may use and not really be conscious of it. In Philadelphia, the emphasis, and Brother Heinz actually touched on this point, the emphasis is my word, my patience. It's not, when we talk about patience, for example, it's not simply that we are going to endure until the end, that we are going to patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. It's He is patiently waiting. And the Philadelphian identifies himself with the Lord's interest, not his own interest. And so it's thy word.
It's not that we can say we have these wonderful recovered truths and they're ours. That may be true, but that is not the Philadelphian interest or exercise. He identifies himself, his interest is with the Lord, and so he puts himself in the background and he looks at the Lord. In the last, the hymn that was sung in the last meeting by Brother, written by Brother Lloyd Cecil in the last century, it was, "Thy dear word." And then it was, "Thy name." And so, even in the writing of the hymn, it was not what the word was to him or what it was in itself, but it was looking to the Lord. And so the hymn we began with this afternoon, again, had a Philadelphian character to it because it was thy ways, thy love, thy patience that was brought out in the hymn. And so there can be this pronoun problem that manifests what's in the heart sometimes. Here in Laodicea, the focus turns around, and what characterizes the heart and the state is, I am, I have. And brethren, it can creep into our speech. We may not intend it this way, but we're in danger when we start to think about and think of our assemblies. Because the minute we start to say our assemblies, we've lost the sense that they're not ours at all. We may not mean it that way, but in truth, that's what it is. It's not our assemblies at all. It's the Lord's assembly. It's the Lord's table. We don't have any table. The Lord has a table. And by God's grace, it should be the exercise of everyone to be at His table. But our speech sometimes indicates that we are starting down that point where we begin to think about what we have. And just to add one more, because I believe it has something to do with the difference between Philadelphia and Laodicea, and that is, I don't believe you can have Philadelphian position without Philadelphian character. You can't talk about Philadelphian truth and set aside the manner in which it's kept. They can't be separated in the Word of God. You won't find in the Word of God an expression like Philadelphian position or Philadelphian truth. I don't object to the use of them in my own soul, but they always have to be identified with the manner in which it's kept. We can't just talk about truth. It's truth in love. And if the love is missing, then it's not the Lord's truth. It's just truth in itself. And it leads to, and perhaps to me, the very first step to Laodicea is, can I use the expression, Philadelphian position held in pride. That's the first step in downfall, and I believe it is the most serious concern for those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be lifted up in pride, and that's the beginning of departure, because pride is I. And when it's I, the Lord has been set aside. And so may God help us to always have the focus of our hearts, not selfward, but Christ, that we have His word. Why do we want to keep it? Just because it's good? No, because it's His. And so the encouragement to Philadelphia was, my God. The identification, my God, four times over, it says in the word to the overcomer, what he's going to do, because that person which has interest simply for himself
is going to be self-centered, but the one whose interests are Christ, he's going to have the encouragement that Christ is going to give him the enjoyment of God.
Assembly had a Philadelphian character probably in its origin and was probably in a state of soul to receive Ephesian and Colossian truth. And we use the expression, and I don't object to that either, believing the Lord's word. We believe this book is true, but it speaks of keeping his word. And I think that goes beyond what we might think of when we speak of believing it. It's keeping it. And I believe in that thought. You know, in the book of Revelation, it begins about keeping the words of this prophecy. Well, you might say, how can I keep the words of this prophecy? The beast isn't marking anybody yet. Well, the principles, the moral principles that are revealed in the book of Revelation that mark the overcomers and God's people, I can keep those principles in my life and carry them out in my life. And I think that's imbibed in the thought of keeping the Lord's word, that it has authority over my life, and my life is subjected to the word of God. Otherwise, I am inclined to think in the way we think of these assemblies, in the way we have been considering these seven churches in a sort of a prophetic way, that there would be a Philadelphian position. By that I mean, I think there is such a thing as being gathered to the Lord's name. And I think there's only one place where the Spirit of God would gather every believer to the name of the Lord Jesus. It is a position. But I don't in any way believe that those of us who may occupy that position are in, it means then that we're in a Philadelphian state of soul. And I think it's possible that Laodicea, in fact, I believe Laodicea was as much a church of God. It speaks in the very last word, he that hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I think that's all seven churches. And in that sense, Laodicea was as much a church of God as Philadelphia was. But the state of their soul in occupying that position before God is deplorable. And we could ask ourselves, brethren, and I think it would be wholesome for us to ask ourselves, I can ask myself, if John were writing these letters, which one would he send to the Des Moines gathering that I am a part of? Well, brethren, I would be embarrassed to say there's nothing wrong. The John would have nothing to write correctively about the Des Moines gathering. It would embarrass me to think in those terms. I just say these things because though I believe the aspect that we've been considering them is no doubt true, but I would like to suggest that we allow ourselves to consider that Philadelphia degenerates to Laodicea. And that's what should be our exercise. Have I degenerated in my soul? Am I in a degenerating condition right now? Or is the exercise of my heart to tell the Lord Jesus, I am needy. I think one thing that marks Laodicean is their insensibility, as has been brought out. But let's be exercised. We have the truth. We don't need any more. That's a nice statement, but is it really the same expression that the Laodiceans were saying? We are rich. We have need of nothing. And insensible to our condition before the Lord. The important thing is, in these seven assemblies, is not what they thought, but it was how the Lord, who stood in the midst of those candlesticks, how he saw them to be. And that's what we have recorded. So I do think, when you allow, Brother Don, there is a position that could be occupied. I think Laodicea was in the same, you might say, position before the Lord in this condition as they were in where they're mentioned in Colossians, but their state of soul had deplorably departed from God. Would you allow those thoughts, brethren?
However, he's outside.
I thought of that in a way, Brother Heinz, but it cannot be possible in a gathering of the Lord's people to his name that he is outside of us as far as our communion with him, and we're missing his mind at times, and even our enjoyment of each other and our enjoyment things are really not connected with the Lord's thoughts at all. Am I clear in what I am saying?
Well, it could be exercising to each one of us, and I believe it should be. But the description of naked can't be applied to those of us who are clothed upon. I mean, we have the robe of righteousness. We'd never get that term. Their riches were that they were increased with goods, and it's in a worldly sense. And so they don't have what's real. I believe we could be exercised with those things, that they don't characterize us, that we feel we have need of nothing. It's an awful expression, isn't it? Because we started in our prayers here, we're a needy people, and I like to hear that. And we don't really think that, do we? That we have need of nothing? We have need of the Spirit. We have need of His guiding. We have need of the Lord. We have need of the truth. We don't have that sense, and I trust we never will. But this is describing something that's empty profession. Am I right? It isn't really reality here. It's worldlyism.
Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The Lord has laid his hand upon us in many places. How many have been mentioned in these meetings as being laid aside in sickness? If one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Now, do we hear the Lord's voice speaking to us in one another being laid aside? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Does it not tell us to take heed to our pathway?
But in verse 17, he says in the middle of the verse, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Every one of those terms describes one who's not even the Lord's, who has a profession, but there's no reality there. Does the Spirit of God ever use terms this strong and apply them to a true believer? I would have great difficulty with that.
Do you get a mixture of profession and some that are real here, brother?
Verse 19 would suggest that, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. There seems to be a mixture. And that's why he hasn't totally set aside the assembly there. He threatens to spew it out of his mouth. But he's outside knocking. He's not inside. The state is such that he's not inside.
There are some that are living up to the truth that they have, even in the Laodicean condition, in that place. But he knows them.
They hear his voice. Isn't that lovely? And that 20th verse is really a verse of marvelous grace today, I feel. And he sups with them. There's a sense he'll go into them, but not to the Laodicean position at all. It's individual, isn't it?
You find that even in 2 Timothy, there's much mentioned there in 2 Timothy that is addressed to the individual. In a day of general ruin, there are these individual things especially brought out. Now, we do have a collective path in second chapter of 2 Timothy, but generally speaking, what is brought out there is especially for the individual. And so individual communion is enjoyed and is possible to be enjoyed by a saint who finds himself in Laodicean conditions. But the things that the Lord recommends that they would buy for themselves clearly show what their poverty is. You know, they need gold, divine righteousness, and white raiment. You know, that speaks of practical righteousness, doesn't it? And eyesalve. There is lack of discernment. And I'm afraid sometimes we have to admit that we're characterized by that, that we do not have discernment. You know, and dealing with matters in the assembly, in our own individual lives, in contact with souls, people slip into the meetings. And later on, we find out that they were evidently never the Lord's. We didn't have the discernment. We didn't have that eyesight as to our own individual problems as well as to the assembly testimony. Discernment is oftentimes greatly lacking and almost willfully so at times.
You mentioned discernment and speaks to my own heart. If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Beloved, it's because we haven't got a single eye for the glory of Christ that we're so lacking in discernment.
We wouldn't want to be guilty of oversimplification, but since we made a fairly simple statement as to what is Laodiceanism, I would like to suggest an oversimplification of the cure. If the disease is indifference to Christ and insensibility to the state, then the cure is occupation with Christ and personal purity that answers to it.
I'd like to ask this question. This question is in relation to what our brother Henry Short has been telling us. My question is that when the believers in Laodicea met together to remember the Lord Jesus and his death, was the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst?
He's on the outside knocking.
My question is, was the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of those gathered to his name in Laodicea?
Brother Ron, may I attempt to answer that? That we must not look at the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 the way we have it presented in Paul's ministry. You know, the churches are viewed by the judge, and their testimony is judged. And I believe that is what we have to keep in mind. Like one of the expositors of the Word of God that has much help to offer uses Revelation 2 and 3 to support the independent local church position because of these various conditions in the church. Now, I do not believe that we should read Revelation 2 and 3 like that. Otherwise, we would be forced to go on with gross evil in other assemblies that we accept for practical fellowship, and I don't believe that that is the way to use Revelation 2 and 3. It's not viewed exactly in the light of the body of Christ and so on. It's really viewed as a testimony, and even this wicked system of Thyatira is still viewed as a Christian witness.
In the last four churches, I believe we find it is a remnant that is recognized as the assembly. I may be wrong in that, Brother Heinz, but I think that's...
Well, I believe in a sense all of this is Laodicea, you know, and but I think the individual side is brought out here, and the Lord is looking for communion, and I think we can let that speak to our hearts. Am I really giving to Him what He is looking for in my life? He longs to come in and sup with me and have fellowship with me. That's a marvelous fact in itself, that He wants to and that He longs for it. And that is possible for us today. We can also do that collectively, and I hope we do. But I would allow the possibility, and maybe I'm wrong, and that we might consider an assembly to be still gathered to the name of the Lord, and the Lord does not consider it so.
May we sing number 166. 166. Lord, Thou hast taught us after Thee. Now let us run and never tire. Thy presence shall our comfort be. Thyself our hope, our sole desire. Number 166. Lord.